Thanks for your enthusiasm, guys.
It's kind of cool. We're just, I mean, we're up here real casual. We all know each other. We love each other. We get a chance for us, just normal people, to look into this stuff. So pray with me for a second. God, we need you to make sure that we think well about the scriptures. So I ask you to help us to do that just now. And I know you will. You'll show up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Psalm 130, I think, is it's really beautiful, incredibly hopeful psalm, isn't it? It's a little bit, it has a few more verses than some of the other ones, but I'll just read it out first and we'll go from there. And there may be various translations. Of course, it wasn't written in English, so there's different takes on some of the words, and maybe I'll talk about some of that. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the sound of my pleadings. If you, Lord, were to keep account of guilty deeds, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and I wait for his word. My soul waits in hope for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Yeah, more than the watchman for the morning. Israel, wait for the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his guilty deeds. So, even though we don't know the author of this psalm, it hardly matters because the content is expressing something I think every person in here is very familiar with. Are you human? Well, you're probably in trouble. That's what it is to be a human being. Or if you think things are going pretty well at the moment, just wait a few minutes. This is a very common experience for all of us. A lot of times, the trouble that I find myself in, I made it myself. It's very frequently my own mess. Sometimes it's somebody else's mess in which I'm caught up. But it is definitely the human experience to find ourselves in a place of trouble, in a place of need, isn't it? This psalmist knows exactly where to look for that help that they need for the God of the universe. And the psalmist is not afraid to admit it either. There's no, very, very little hesitation, right? I'm in a mess. Where do I go? I look to the Lord straight away. There's no embarrassment here about being in need. It's admitted openly. All pretense has been abandoned. Pride is disposed of. So in verse 3, where it says, if you, Lord, were to keep account of guilty deeds, who could stand? It's crucial here. This pleading for attention from God, for help, is immediately accompanied by an admission of inadequacy, of error, of guilt, failure. This is totally different heart attitude from issuing a demand. You have to help me. That's not an appropriate heart attitude for us, is it? Totally different. This is a humble basis of request. It's not coming forward and saying, hey, it's because I deserve good from you, God. It's not, hey, I earned a treat. It's not, you owe me, God. You should fix this for me. No, the psalmist clearly recognizes the impossibility of putting God in our debt. That's not something that can happen. What are you going to do to get it where you've got one over on God? That's not how things are. We are low. We are humble. We're his creatures. Just like we heard about last night, where another psalmist is saying, wait, I shouldn't concern myself with things too high for me. There is a great big world out here, and my brain can only get a little sliver of it at once. I can maybe change that over time, but none of us can lay hold of the whole thing, can we? So I think we do well to realize what our position is in things, right? God's way bigger than us, and thank goodness. So if it's not this arrogant demand for action, then on what basis is the request made for help? Well, look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. Some translations say feared. There's a variety of words that can be used. I forget what was in the one that was printed. Does somebody have that?
Reverence.
Reverence, yeah. Another conjugation there. So the character of God is the unchanging rock-solid ground of everything. His steadfast goodness and desire and intent to make things right, to justify, despite my egregious error, is the only proper basis on which to ask God for anything at all. The Old Testament, in particular, is replete with examples of this recognition, of this understanding. God does a lot of things because of who God is, not because of human merit. Psalm 23 says, "He restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." Psalm 25:11, "For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Psalm 31 says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, lead me and guide me for the sake of your name." Jeremiah 14:7, "Although our sins testify us against us, Lord, do something for the sake of your name. We have often rebelled. We have sinned against you." In Ezekiel 36, God's people have once again profaned his name and defiled themselves in unrighteous living. The prophet clarifies that God is going to act to judge, to cleanse, to restore his rebellious, sinful people for the sake of his holy name and reputation among everybody else. This is so everyone will know that he's the Lord. I am grateful that God's goodness and forgiveness toward me doesn't depend on me deserving it or earning it, because that's not reliable. I know me, and I think you know you. Like, when you lay hold of that and realize, wow, God does this because of who God is, and he doesn't change. The God we saw in Christ when he was here is the God who is still dealing with me today. That, I find rest in that, because I don't deserve it, right? That's really good. I want to talk for a second about fear in God. And we did say revere or with reverence, but what does it mean to fear God? You know, in pop culture, we all know the sort of character of an authority figure who is overbearing and who abuses their power. Maybe they're a little full of themselves, a little unhinged, self-centered, something of a loose cannon. Maybe they lack measure. Maybe they even have a short temper. It's interesting that some of the people who have those character flaws tend to seek and obtain positions of power in society for some reason. Not talking about anybody in particular, but when once they get into that power, they're in a position to threaten the rest of us. And so there's a sense where you might be afraid of what will people in power do to us. Maybe we're going to have our life cramped. Maybe it's going to be illegal to meet in a church. Maybe it's going to be making living conditions that are against our humanity. Well, sometimes we're tempted to think of God like this. And that's a big mistake. Or even to read the scripture through that lens of, oh, well, that's what it is to be powerful. That's what it is to be sovereign. But that's really a mistake. Is God short-tempered? Is God rash? Does God lack in self-control? Is this a word picture of a topless Zeus sitting up in the clouds with a lightning bolt looking around who he can smite? Sorry, Steve. No way, right? No way. That is a very worldly conception of power and authority and sovereignty. Paul told us in Galatians, what's the fruit of the Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We dare not project our familiar associations with authority and power onto our perfect, beautiful God. Those are our sinful habits as fallen humanity, to abuse power, to treat people badly, to be trying to destroy those that I got something against you. That is not how we're to be, and that's not the example that God showed us. Don't project those errors onto our perfect God. He showed us a better way in Christ, didn't he? One more note on that. Fear can be referring to, I think, a rational, nervous feeling about coming under the righteous judgment. If you know you're not doing what you should be doing, you know you're in error, then you probably should be afraid that you're going to face consequences for that. And in that sense, fear is right. You should expect to come under judgment if you're persisting in error. But fear is much bigger than that. It includes that concept of reverence that is where it's worded like that. I think the human heart is intended to melt, to soften, to break when we're confronted with that soft grace that says, you don't deserve it, and I love you anyway, and I'm doing things on your behalf because that's who I am. And when you see God like that, how can you... You realize, oh, this is good. No, I don't deserve it. And he's not counting our sins against us. In Christ, he's come and he's offering forgiveness. And he says, come to me. That is our God. And when you lay hold of that, suddenly it can't help but change your heart attitude, right? Obedience is not about trying to just persistently resist that temptation to do the wrong. The only way any of us persist in corrected behavior is because repentance included not just, okay, I'll knock it off for a while, but it's, I see things differently now. My heart attitude and my mind are both convinced of what is actually good. And I see it as desirable, right? And the things I used to do, they no longer appeal to me. The appetite goes away. It's not like I'm actively resisting sin continuously. If that's where you are, you haven't won yet, and you're going to fail again. Whatever that besetting sin is, you're too close to the edge. You haven't won. You win by actually seeing it differently and recognizing that, no, I hate that. I don't want to be like that anymore. I'm going to put that away. It holds no draw for me. It's not a temptation. And that is the kind of effect that we should expect when we face this good God who corrects us. He does not just provide forgiveness and allow us to go on sinning. Like, it's cool, I forgave you because that's why I went to the cross. Have a good time. No. That's totally to misunderstand. You're being saved from your sin and your error, right? We're realizing the way I've been doing stuff is making a mess. And it doesn't work. And it's not the way that we were designed to live. And now I'm seeing it. I recognize it for myself. And bit by bit, we begin to put away those behaviors, those hard attitudes, and those things that break everything and make a mess for us. Right? This is the work of the gospel. Seeing the character of God as revealed in Christ. And looking at how he has given us forgiveness for his name's sake. And we do, that does result in our reverence toward him. So I made quite a bit about verse 4 there, but there's a few more verses yet, aren't there? Verses 5 and 6, so that, you know, the psalmist is, he's recognized his guilt, he sees the mess he's got himself into, and he now understands he needs a rescue from elsewhere. It's not going to come from inside himself. Waiting is a very humble posture. It's acknowledging his helpless position in the things that have taken place, and also God's powerful position. The situation is clearly in God's control. So at this point, the psalmist has abandoned all hope and solutions from anywhere else. And that's important. He's just sitting there waiting eagerly with anticipation for the hope of rescue and redemption by his Creator. This phrase, you know, like the watchman waiting for the morning, it's this eager anticipation. It's a sense of a sure thing. I know the sun's coming up. I'm cold right now. I'd really like to be done with my shift. I need to go to bed. But I have no doubt the sun will rise. This is going to come to an end. And it's just that singular focus on, I know where my hope comes from. And I'm just looking for that. I'm not concerned with anything else. That kind of attentive, patient, humble anticipation of what God's going to do, that's a good place to be. last verses 7 and 8, hey, confidence is properly placed, you know, in this hope that's restated here. He's recalling with the Lord that there is mercy, with him is abundant redemption. It's a restatement of the truth that's underlying this hopeful disposition that was adopted during waiting. We're not waiting for Godot. You guys know that play. Godot never comes, by the way. This is a hope that does not disappoint. God doesn't change. He will restore us again because God acts consistently with God's character. The foundation, the basis for the hope, is who God is. It has nothing to do with me. It's not who I am. It's not what I'm going to do. It's not that I'm going to earn it. But the hope is always back. God's going to do this. It happens to be very good for me, but it's because of who God is. And that is a sure place to bank, because God is immutable. He doesn't change. And we've seen over and over again how God behaves. He does it for his own namesake. This is a solid place to place our confidence, isn't it? God doesn't want us to continue in sin forever. He doesn't just forgive us and then leave us to continue to wallow around and screw everything up. That's not the point. Our sin leads to total self-destruction if we go far enough. You stick with it, you lose your humanity bit by bit, and you become such a fallen, broken, barely a reflection of what you're intended to be. You're created as a human being in the image of God. And as we sin and sin and sin and persist in that, you see in your life, and maybe not in your life, but maybe we've known people who have persisted in sin for a long time, and it breaks and it corrupts and it becomes ugly and it stops working and it leads to sickness and death in some cases. That is not from the God of life. No, we're going the wrong direction. We've got to turn around. We've got to go back. God's mercy means he corrects us through judgment and restores us from our guilty deeds back to his favor for his name's sake. The God who's there is the God I count on, the God who does what he says because of who he is. This is God Almighty, our only salvation, whom we do well to place all of our hope. How wonderful it is that this God has revealed himself to us as creation. Thanks.